as we begin our consideration of the seven vials. This is a progression towards the ultimate demonstration of the wrath of God. That one day that is appointed, the one day which is the set time for the end, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and in wrath, in judgment. One day, 689. Indeed, that one day will be a glorious day for those who are the elect, those who are the ones who know the Lord Jesus Christ personally as Lord and Savior. But for those who do not know Him, it will be a far more dreadful picture. It will be a day of wrath. It will be a day of judgment. And for that reason, it is necessary that everyone ask himself or herself the question, who is on the Lord's side? A lot of people presume that they're Christians. A lot of people presume that they're pretty good people. But according to the holy, righteous standard of God and the relationship that is required through Christ, many who presume will not make it. Who is on the Lord's side? 493. Speaking of the wrath of God, the coming judgment is not a popular topic in many pulpits around this land and around the world today. But nevertheless, it is that which is spoken of in Scripture. It was the subject of much of the Lord Jesus Himself in His public ministry. The coming judgment, the wrath of God. But we also must recognize the grace and the mercy, the long-suffering nature of God, even as we consider the imminency, the certainty, the inescapability of the final judgment, Nevertheless, we have time. We have a job to do until that day arrives. We are instructed to work, for the night is coming. 7:28. Please stand, and we'll ask Brother Dan to read verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 16. Verses 1 and 2.
And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways, and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went, and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings that you give us, the call to repentance, the recognition of the certainty of your judgment, for you are holy and you are righteous. We pray that you would help us to be holy as you are holy. Give us your wisdom. Help us to resist the devil. Help us to triumph over the flesh and the world and the old nature. We thank you for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to speak forth the good news of the gospel, that we would warn the lost of the wrath to come. We thank you for your promise that today is the day of salvation, and we pray that you would continue to work in the hearts and lives of those of our families and friends who need to know Christ, that you would open eyes and ears, and that you would convict and convert those who need to know Christ. We thank you again for this time to gather together, to study your word, together in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We have here the introduction to the seven vials, and we've seen how progressively the movement throughout the book of Revelation has been approaching the final judgment. We saw it in the trumpets, progressively through the six trumpets, and then setting the stage for the seventh, the final trump, the last trump, with the shout of the archangel. And then we saw it with the six seals, culminating in the imminent nature of the unveiling of the seventh seal. And each time we have an increasingly narrow view, a closer view of the details concerning the events which surround these various judgments, these various executions of divine wrath. And so too here with the seven vials, we see a progression of events. We see somewhat of a sequence, but also movement towards the ultimate final demonstration of God's wrath and his judgment upon the wicked. Therefore, we have here in the first verse an overview of what is to come. He hears a great voice from the temple. He being John the Apostle. The temple, as we've seen many times before already, is not the temple in Jerusalem. It is a voice which is heard from before the throne of God. Presumably in this case, the voice of God himself. Making an announcement, giving instructions to the seven angels. We've seen these seven angels before, and we're told that they were given seven vials containing the wrath of God. It's important to note, however, again, how that these angels are sent forth from heaven at the appointed hour, after they've heard the voice coming forth from the throne, advising them, instructing them that it's time. John heard the great voice. It's a different voice than the various voices of other angels that have been heard at different points throughout this revelation. This is the great voice, the authoritative voice of God himself, the one who is the one who knows the end from the beginning, the one who has, according to his divine counsel of the Godhead, set the appointed hour for the final judgment, the point at which there will be no more restraint, no more delay, no more holding off or holding back the execution of his divine wrath. But just as we recognize that this is with the voice of divine authority, we also recognize that when the time comes, when the appointed hour has arrived, the angels take up their task. They do it readily. They do it willingly. Contrary to many of us, who, when we read something in Scripture that tells us to do something, and there are many commandments in the New Testament, not just the Old Testament law, the ceremonial law, or even the moral law of the Ten Commandments, there are many practical and specific commandments given by the Lord and given through the inspiration of the holy men and prophets throughout the New Testament, whereby we must live. And while we many times procrastinate, we many times delay, we many times pretend we don't hear the instruction, these angels are not plagued by that same problem. The angels take up their task. They are divine messengers. They are divinely inspired. They are divinely controlled. They are divinely empowered to do the work which they have been commissioned to do. Therefore, he says, go thy ways and pour out the vials upon the earth. This again gives us a clue as to the locality of the execution of divine judgment. These events which will culminate in the sudden appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and in wrath are events which take place on the earth. These are not descriptive of events that will occur at the judgment seat of God necessarily, after time has ceased. We're told here that the angels are sent forth. They are told, go thy ways. And this implies that they have instructions. They have perhaps even a map, although I don't believe that the angels are necessarily going to be dependent upon maps or GPSs or anything like that. Nevertheless, it says, go thy ways. And this tells us that they had appointed routes. They had appointed tasks. They had commissions and instructions from the throne of God to do what they were supposed to do. He says, go thy ways and pour out thy vials upon the earth. This, therefore, reassures us that the events which are described are a progression of events, a culmination of events, demonstrating the glory of God, the judgment of God upon the wicked, things which occur just before the coming of Christ. And these seven vials are progressive in nature. They affect different aspects of the creation. They manifest themselves in different forms of judgment upon the wicked. In this particular description of the vials, they fall within a pattern of the first three and then followed by the remaining four. But just as the trumpet judgments and the seals demonstrated a progression over time but culminating in the final judgment, so too these vials can be identified with various manifestations of God's wrath, God's punishment, God's judgment upon the wicked, sometimes occurring over even vast periods of time. But as they here are grouped into three and four in their sequence, we see here that there's not the exemption, there's not the limitation that was evident in the trumpets and in the seals. In the various trumpet judgments, we saw that by and large they affected 1/4 of the wicked. The seals, on the other hand, affected 1/3 of the ungodly. This, as we said before, is an increasing progression from 25% up to 33%, but also it is indicative that there's still time. There's still a restraint on the part of God, a warning that others might believe, that others might repent and thus avoid the ultimate judgment, the ultimate destruction, the ultimate execution of divine vengeance. With the vials, however, it's an across-the-board execution. There is no exemption, there is no limitation, there's no restriction mentioned here. Unlike the trumpets and the seals, we have no indication that from this point on there is any wide-scale repentance or any expectation of a mass change of heart on the part of the wicked. This, therefore, is a judgment upon those, and it's far more than just an instance of sin affecting the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew tells us that the sun shines upon the just and the unjust, and the rain falls upon the godly and the ungodly. This, however, is not the mere effects of sin in the world. These vials, these judgments that are poured out, are specifically targeted in the hand of the angels who bear them, upon the divine authorization, the commission from God Himself, to carry out their vengeance, to carry out their punishment upon the wicked, upon the ungodly, upon them who worship the beast and his image. This progression of judgments, this ongoing movement towards the final judgment, therefore, is a reminder to us of the certainty of God's wrath. It will be inescapable. There won't be a reprieve. There won't be a second chance. They are poured out upon the earth. And that reminds us too, however, that even as Scripture says that the creation groaneth in anticipation of the new heaven and the new earth, as these judgments occur, there are effects upon the creation. There are effects upon the earth. But in another sense, the description of being poured upon the earth, it is being poured upon the earthy, those who are earth-minded, those who are worldly-minded, and fixed and entrenched in their darkness, in their blindness. They will not repent. They are sealed in their fate, so to speak. They will progress and proceed to their appointed destruction. Verse 2 tells us about the first vial. Upon the instruction to these seven angels to go their ways and to pour out their vials, we see immediately that the first angel takes up his task. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't delay. He doesn't go the other direction like Job did, or like Jonah did. He doesn't find something else to do, as we often do. Instead, he takes his vial and he pours it out. And it tells us the effect. He pours out his vial, and we're told here that there's a noisome and a grievous sore upon the men who worship the beast and who worship his image. This description of this particular judgment is very much like the sixth plague which fell upon Egypt. Exodus 9, verses 8 through 11 describe the sixth plague. As God executed his judgment upon Egypt, and many times throughout Scripture, Egypt is described as a type of worldliness, of wickedness, of apostasy, and of idolatry. And characterized as such, it's entirely proper that the Apostle John would be given a vision which draws their mind back to the recorded Scripture, the annals of the Old Testament Hebrews, whereby the Lord demonstrated his wrath and his judgment upon the Pharaoh and the wicked, ungodly, idolatrous people of Egypt, the oppressors of Israel, by pouring out the 10 plagues. And as we shall progress through these vials, some of them correspond to the very imagery of many of those plagues. Such is the case with the first vial. The first vial represents the sixth plague, the plague of boils, the plague of sores, the plague of leprosy, some say. And many have attempted to literalize these vials. We've already said that we're told exactly and specifically upon whom this judgment is poured, and each of the successive vile judgments. They are upon the men who worship the beast and his image. In other words, non-Christians. This is perplexing to us because we know that Christians get diseases. Christians get ailments. Christians get leprosy. Christians get boils. Job had boils. The rich man and Lazarus account, that poor man Lazarus who died, had boils. In Luke, the very same word for the what is used here as boils or sores in Revelation 16. And some say, well, how can that be? You just said that this is a judgment upon the wicked, upon the ungodly. The incidence of sin in the world is not the vindictive execution of judgment upon the one who receives it in all circumstances. Yes, indeed, there are circumstances in which our conscious choices lead to various ailments, lead to various diseases, lead to various problems, health-wise and otherwise. And certainly it is true that God allows even Christians to experience such circumstances because, after all, we are in a fallen world. We are in a sinful world. But even as he advised his disciples that the blind man whom he healed was not blind because of anything that he had done or even anything that his parents had done, we must be very careful to identify a physical ailment necessarily with the hand of God or the judgment of God. In certain circumstances, it may very well be true, but it is not the case in all circumstances. Here, however, we're told that this judgment is targeted, is carried out upon a specific group of people. It's those who worship the beast. It's those who worship his image. If these noisome and grievous sores are not literal, and in all cases, and particularly in this case, it requires that we understand that it is something more than just a material plague or a natural health-related issue. But again, we cannot negate the instances when such happen because of sin in the lives of those who commit them. After all, in Exodus 28:27, God himself says that he will bring the botch of Egypt upon them, and he will bring the emerods and the scab and the itch. Very specific physical ailments that are spoken of as directly from the hand of God upon those who commit certain kinds of sin. And it is true that many times the sores, the diseases which come, occur because of willful participation in uncleanliness, in filthy habits, in wickedness, and in sin. But on the other hand, Exodus also spoke specifically to the people of God and said that he would not bring the plagues of Egypt upon them, but only upon thine enemies. And such is the case with the execution of divine justice and divine judgment. For we're told in the New Testament terminology, in Christ there is no condemnation. We need not fear the execution of divine wrath because we have the imputed robe of righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This execution of his wrath, therefore, is specifically for the ungodly, the idolatrous, the wicked. Some have said that these noisome and grievous sores are plainly evident blotches, plainly evident blemishes, very much like leprosy, very much obvious. As leprosy involved whiteness of skin, a shriveling and a scabbing and a painful boil, so too this representation of the first vial representing a public manifestation of uncleanliness on the part of the wicked. And from the point of the reformers onward, from the 16th and 17th century onward, many people regarded this first execution of divine wrath, the preliminary stage of the progression that will ultimately culminate and finish in the final wrath, the final judgment. They say that this allusion to those who worship the beast and those who worship his image, using the terminology of Egypt, and Revelation 8 verse 11 speaks of Rome calling it Egypt. Some see a application upon the adherence of the doctrines of Rome as the targets of this first vial. And some object to that because they say, how dare you look down upon such a significant portion of Christendom? But if you look at the doctrines of Rome, particularly the leadership of Rome and their minions, the bishops and the archbishops and the priests, they are espousing a system which is far from Christian. They are espousing a system, a religion of works, and they are masking their true practices behind a wall, a shroud of darkness and wickedness. The reference to Rome being called Egypt, and speaking of the first vial being the sixth plague upon Egypt, has led some to equate the wickedness of Rome with the target of this first vial. And they say it's only logical, it's only proper, because they say the first vial corresponded with the French Revolution. And you might say, how can you possibly get that? But France was the seed of much of papal authority. Much of the authority of the Pope was founded early on in France with the institution of Charlemagne as the Holy Roman Emperor. Charlemagne, Charles the Great, as we've seen before in some of the earlier references to the trumpets and the seals, took upon himself vast titles, great titles with the blessing of the Pope of Rome. And it was the rule of Charlemagne, which legitimized the temporal authority of the Pope. What had been fallen into disrepair was given new life, even as we've seen already, an application of that prophecy of the beast rising from the dead, though his head was cut off, seemingly dead. Rome, the temporal, the viciousness, the ungodly secular authority re-emerged with a new face, a new brand, a new source of power, the ecclesiastical power of Rome. And the French Revolution was the beginning of the undoing of much of that papal authority throughout the later 1700s and into the next century. Napoleon himself said that a revolution which starts in France quickly spreads to the rest of the world. And thus, what happened in the French Revolution was a public blotch upon the papacy. What began as a moral problem, an unbridled sensuality, a desire to do things their own way, quickly devolved into a brand of atheism and anti-Christianity in which the French Revolution spawned a rejection of the authority of the Pope. And all of that sounds very good. We think that must be logically what it is. But we see that the public blotch, the public display of the corruption, goes far beyond a mere political revolution. If we understand the leprosy, the public blotch, the blotch of Egypt, or the botch as it's called in Exodus 28, the scabs and the itch, these descriptive terminologies of painful and hideous sores upon the skin. Here it says noisome and grievous, things which cause pain, things which cause discomfort, things which are repulsive to any who see them. Lepers in the Old Testament were forced to call out, unclean, unclean, and people would shy away from them. They would withdraw. They would cause them to go off into a community of their own with which they could have no interaction with the general population. But here we have a description of a punishment, of an evidence of God's disfavor upon them, creating such a reaction from the public. And many would say that the immorality, the sensuality, and the ungodliness, the wickedness demonstrated by much of the priesthood in their lust, in their debauchery, in their lasciviousness, and the public reaction to it, is yet a further demonstration of God's disfavor with the doctrines of such an institution. You note I didn't say organism. The church is an organism. But the religions of men, the religions of works, the religions of doctrines of men, which raise themselves to the level or even superseding the authority of Scripture, such groups, such so-called churches, are not organisms, they are organizations. And such is certainly the case with the organization of Rome, because it is a monolithic hierarchy. It's a business. It's not a local assembly. And thus, the manifestation, even as this first vial is but a prelude of the other vials to come, the execution of God's judgment and God's punishment, so too the public manifestation of the spot, of the stain, of the corruption of such who call themselves Father, who call themselves the Holy One, who call themselves the Vicar of Christ, in such utter blasphemy, may very well be the real application of this first vial. But it's also necessary that we recognize that others have carried this further, that the vial here described is not just an outward ulcer, not just an outward manifestation of leprosy, but that it is an ulcer of conscience. That which is troublesome to the person, that which is painful to the person, that which manifests God's displeasure. And in that sense, it is the onset of a punishment, of an awareness after the final judgment that will continue with them forever and ever. For it says, the Lord is carrying out his vengeance. He is carrying out his wrath forever and ever. And the ulcer of conscience here that may be described by this first vial is that which cannot be separated from at the point of death. It will be the plague of conscience, particularly for those who have heard the message of salvation and refused it, rejected it. They will have the memory of that outcome of their willfulness, their self-will, their conscious rejection, procrastination later. Paul encountered numerous people who said, "You almost persuade me to believe." But those who reject Christ will forever remember the consequences of their attitude and their willful disbelief. The first vial, therefore, is but the beginning. It is but the first progression towards the ultimate seventh vial, the seventh trump, the seventh seal, that which marks the end of time. But as we progress through these, we shall see that even as Matthew 13, verse 41 says, that the Lord has sent forth his angels, and he sent them forth with purpose. He has sent them forth to carry out his judgment, to visit his punishment upon those who do iniquity, upon those who are sinful. And that is the object of the seven vials. It is the beginning of the enforcement of divine judgment. It is the beginning and the progression that will finish only when the Lord Jesus Christ appears in the clouds. Do we have any thoughts concerning this first vial, the